Wow, thank you, Gary. And I am a part of the invasion, as Gemma had said. I don't think I was going to use that word. Contingency, maybe. Emily, it's good to see you. I feel like every time I see you, you're always like looking for a place to live in our apartment. And, oh, we're going to try this. Tof, join me in prayer. Lord, we come to this space for many reasons, to hear from you, or because we're fatigued by living in such a challenging environment and need rest, or because we're curious, or because we're on the edge of losing our faith. Whatever the reason, Lord, we recognize that you got us up this morning and you brought us here. And I just ask that you would speak to us individually, collectively, in some way, at some point, Lord, from this whole service, from Bible study to the end here. Please, Lord, guide us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's a real treat, real gift to be back here, although I'm alone, and my wife demanded I take an image of this community. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it panel. I'm going to do a panel thing here, and you just got to, like, wave to my wife. If you've never met her, it doesn't matter. She just wants to see you. It's just a picture, Gary. So, okay, we did it. Danny. God, I don't even know how to do this. Okay. Hey, thanks for doing that. I completed my job. So, greetings. My name is Keith Blystra, and my wife and I and two of our girls, Marianne and Josa, were here from 2009 to 2014, which is, like many of us, just a sliver of time in this city. But in that time, we partook. I don't know where all the kids went, but like this church, like for a while, was doing a great job of the first commandment, just producing kids, and we were a part of that as well. And that really kind of connected us to this community in a special way. So I also am from Holland and Bible teacher at a high school and have really found a good community that we were worried about. After leaving this place, we were kind of concerned. I mean, this is a pretty special place and it's unique and it's hard to find a community like this. But we did. We found a really good community and a really good church. That has really, really convicted us. So I'll say a little bit about like what we miss and what we learn from this place, and I think that will hopefully lead us into what we're going to do. So what we miss, all of you, we just miss life. We miss feeling like the bond that this city can produce in a small Christian community. We miss kids coming up to the pulpit throughout the service. We miss the Garish's rollerblading, during offering and things like that. We miss being a part of a community that wrestles with things, the scriptures, each other, politics, and who will take out the trash next week, mundane things. Wrestling with many things that the West does not revisit except a few times a year, you know, like the simple things, the incarnation, crucifixion, the atonement, resurrection, all these things that we just sort of are over talking about except for specific holidays, this place continually revisits. And that was impressionable, at least upon me. And you know, oftentimes it left us with a little bit of a limp, as some have when you wrestle with God, you leave with a limp. Someone from my group has mentioned this past week. Living in Jerusalem and being a part of this community was and still is tremendously helpful to us. Our years here impressed upon us to be sensitive to the narratives that exist in people's lives, to be present in the place that we live and care for the life of the neighborhood that we're a part of so that we can thrive together. And it's in a neighborhood that we love that we found ourselves just, I don't, miraculously, by God's providence, we really found something special in Holland, Michigan, of all places. So much so that when my wife writes me, like, updates of how things are going, She writes often that neighbors have been sprinkling our garden. They have been weeding and tending to the flowers and taking care of our house. And I could have set this up in advance with the family that we do have in that area, but I didn't. I let my neighbors step in. And before I left, when they had found out I was leaving for a month, most of them were like, "Whoa, that's like, what's your wife going to do?" kind of thing. And anytime a neighbor came up to me before I left saying, "Can I do dot, dot, dot," I always said, "Yeah, just do it." And through this time, I found out that people have just been coming over to do things without even asking Laura. They just do it because that's what they recognized I had done when I was there. This church community that we had found is not unlike Anarkis. Its vision is pretty simple. It's centered in Christ, called to the core city of Holland, Michigan, and committed to multicultural reconciliation. It's got its own Anarkis flavor. And we were very much drawn to that. This place, for my wife and I, spun us to our core city. We knew that we wanted to live in the city. We knew that we needed to be around people. And we knew that we needed people. And that was because of Anarkis. And living our lives in this kind of environment puts us in conversations often with others in our community about the prevalence of white privilege and how does defending the marginalized look with new immigration policies, among other conversations, small and large? It's this place really helped us out with that. And as you know all too well, the slow work of reconciling ourselves to each other and to the living God is long and a difficult task. Living in the city, whether it's Jerusalem or Holland, Michigan, or wherever you live, there are some things that you will always find. Good food. More here than there. Loving families. You'll find people who are interested in building neighborhoods in a stronger way. But you'll always find poverty. You'll always find racism, hierarchies, hate, injustice, and sometimes even worse things, indifference. Life is not beer and Skittles. Remember that? Came from the pulpit here way back. Fraser Harding. I'll never forget that. I had no idea what it meant, and I've always wanted to like do a sermon and take beer and Skittles up here. But no, that's one of the best Aussie lines I've ever heard, that life is not beer and Skittles. And that's up to you to figure out what that actually means. But that was something that something memorable from this place. Today is less of a sermon and more of a question. And I want to visit with someone, Paul, who... He also came to this city and spent some time here and was spun outward. And I feel like I resonate with that at times, even though he spent more time than I did here. And I still resonate with him. Paul spent a considerable amount of time in Jerusalem with a reputable sage and in a very dynamic Jewish community under an oppressive Roman presence. He would be spun out from this place after an encounter from the risen Lord who put him in contact with his kingdom movement. One of his burdens, it seems, was to help Jew and Gentile believers find unity at the table in spite of their distinctions. This fellowship broke down certain barriers and created unity, but it also created more conflicts and divided others. In other words, nothing has changed. It was successful for some time at Antioch, and you really need to hear Clairefond's message from a few years back on how it panned out between Paul and Barnabas. One of the best sermons I've ever heard. I mean, anytime I just like... Look, is Claire preaching this week? And not to diminish anybody else, but I love when Claire Fond preaches here. So you should check it out. Once receiving his credentials from the disciples in Jerusalem, he went back and forth from this city, the mothership, throughout the Greco-Roman world in Asia Minor and beyond. And I want to read from a particular experience that he had in Acts 14. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. Otherwise, just listen. It's when he was in Lystra, and since that sounds like my name, I thought it would be a good text to start with. Verse 8 is actually where it begins. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped and began walking. When the crowd saw that Paul had done what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out of the crowd into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We're only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. He was actually received at first. Then they stoned him. And they kicked him out. And yet he came back. What is there for him? Who really knows him there? And who does he really know there? Why is he doing all of this? Why does he put himself through this? What does he really want? What does he love so much that he would risk his life like this? It's messed up. Paul is actually messed up. No, really. He was just stoned, so he is in bad shape. He returns back to the same place. What's at stake for him? The text continues. Then the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven," they said. He came back to the city of Lystra. He came to strengthen and encourage the believers there. And then he would go on to Iconium and Antioch. And maybe it's a little naughty to read between the lines, but I imagine that this was an intentional act. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, places of conflict. Places where he could find the homes, the gathering places of the people who abused him. I imagine Paul seeking out his abusers and his persecutors when they were in their own spaces, at their own homes, when they were sitting down with their own families, and Paul could display his forgiveness and his mercy. For the prophets, the ultimate object and theme of his conscience for the prophet is God, of whom the prophet knows that above his judgment and above his anger stands his mercy. Paul, to me, seems to exemplify this here. It's easy to get caught in our own little lives and try to make sense of what things mean for me, but I want to stop here a second and pull back on the who am I in all of this, just for some perspective, so that we can actually find that we relate to these people in the Bible and to each other in a more profound way. I've been reading this book since I've got here, by Bill Bryson. Maybe some of you have heard of him. I don't know his other material, but he's a very captivating writer, and he writes this book called A Short History of Nearly Everything. There's an asterisk. But I'll read to you a piece from the introduction just to give us some perspective here. "Welcome," he says, "and congratulations. I'm delighted that you could make it. Getting here wasn't easy, I know. In fact, I suspect it was a little tougher than you realize. To begin with, for you to be here now, trillions of drifting atoms had to somehow assemble in an intricate and intriguingly obliging manner to create you. It's an arrangement so specialized and particular that it has never been tried before and will only exist this once. For the next many years, we hope, these tiny particles will uncomplainingly engage in all the billions of deft, cooperative efforts necessary to keep you intact and let you experience the supremely agreeable but generally underappreciated state known as existence. Why atoms take this trouble is a bit of a puzzle. Being you is not a gratifying experience at the atomic level. For all their devoted attention, your atoms don't actually care about you. Indeed, don't even know that you are there. They don't even know that they are there. They are mindless particles, after all, and not even themselves alive. It is slightly arresting notion that if you were to pick yourself up apart with tweezers, one atom at a time, you would produce a mound of fine atomic dust, none of which ever has been alive, but all of which had once been you. Yet somehow, for the period of your existence, they will answer to a single overarching impulse, to keep you you. The bad news is that atoms are fickle, and their time of devotion is fleeting, fleeting indeed. Even a long human life adds up to only about 650,000 hours. And when that modest milestone flashes past, or at some other point thereabouts, for reasons unknown, your atoms will shut you down, silently disassemble, and go off to be other things. And that's it for you. Still, you may rejoice that it happens at all. Generally speaking, in the universe, it doesn't, so far as we can tell. This is decidedly odd because the atoms that so liberally and congenially flock together to form living things on Earth are exactly the same atoms that decline to do it elsewhere. Whatever else it may be, at the level of chemistry, life is curiously mundane. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and nitrogen, a little calcium, a dash of sulfur, maybe a little methane, my wife would say, a light dusting of other very ordinary elements, nothing you wouldn't find in any ordinary drugstore, and that's all you need. The only thing special about the atoms that make you you is that they make you you. That is, of course, the miracle of life. Whether or not atoms make life in any other corners of the universe, they make plenty else. Indeed, they make everything else. Without them, there would be no water or air or rocks or stars or planets, no distant gassy clouds or swirling nebula or any other things that make the universe so usefully material. Atoms are so numerous and necessary that we easily overlook that they needn't actually exist at all. There is no law that requires the universe to fill itself with small particles of matter or to produce light and gravity and the other physical properties on which our existence hinges. There needn't actually be a universe at all. For the longest time, there wasn't. There were no atoms, no universe for them to float about in. There was nothing, nothing at all anywhere. So thank goodness for atoms. But the fact that you have atoms and that they assemble in such a willing manner is only part of what got you here. To be here now, alive in the 21st century and small enough to know it, you also had to be the beneficiary of an extraordinary string of biological good fortune. Survival on Earth is a surprisingly tricky business. Of the billions and billions of species of living thing that have existed since the dawn of time, most 99.99% are no longer around. Life on Earth, you see, is not only brief, but dismayingly tenuous. It is a curious feature of our existence that we come from a planet that is very good at producing life, but even better at extinguishing it. The average species on Earth lasts for only about 4 million years. So if you wish to be around for billions of years, you must be as fickle as the atoms that made you. You must be prepared to change everything about yourself, shape, size, color, species, affiliation, everything, and to do so repeatedly. That's much easier said than done, because the process of change is random. To get from protoplasmal, primordial atomic globule, man, we need Joe Wu here, as Gilbert and Sullivan put it, to sentient, upright, modern human has required you to mutate new traits over and over in precisely timely manner for an exceedingly long time. So at various periods over the last 3.8 billion years, you have abhorred oxygen and then doted on it, grown fins and limbs and jaunty sails, laid eggs, flicked the air with a forked tongue, been sleek, been furry, lived underground, lived in trees, been as big as a deer and as small as a mouse, and a million things more. The tiniest deviation from any of these shifts, and you might now be licking algae from a cave wall or lolling walrus-like on some stony shore or disgorging air through a blowhole in the top of your head before diving 60 feet for a mouthful of delicious sandworms. Not only have you been lucky enough to be attached since time to be favored in such a line of creation, but you have also been miraculously fortunate in your personal ancestry. Consider the fact that 3.8 billion years, a period of time older than the Earth's mountains and rivers and oceans, every one of your forebears on both sides has been attractive enough to find a mate, healthy enough to produce, and sufficiently blessed by fate and circumstances to live long enough to do so. Not one of your pertinent ancestors was squashed, devoured, drowned, starved, stranded, stuck fast, untimely wounded, or otherwise deflected from its life quest of delivering a tiny charge of genetic material to the right partner at the right moment in order to perpetuate the only possible sequence of hereditary combinations that could result eventually, astoundingly, and all too briefly, in you. Okay. All that for perspective. I don't know if this guy's a Christian or he's just asking what's the latest research out there and spinning a story around it. All that to see that life is tremendously detailed, complex, and you and me are very much connected in so many ways. It's easy to get caught in our little lives, to try to make sense reading a text for what's in it for me. When we begin to realize or recognize what we are, uniquely human, it makes it more difficult to draw the old lines on the ground that separate us from each other. It's a miracle as to how we got here and how we're still here. The complexity of it all has led some to find God in it all, while others have found God in none of it. Instead of being overwhelmed at the awe and grandeur at things that we still have centuries of learning to do before we understand, we're asked, "What are you doing standing here looking in the sky? Get to work." We're witnesses to an event in human history that we still carry the testimony of. We carry this witness, this testimony throughout our lives and into our historical and daily events we experience in our own communities. It's what binds us and connects us across time, ethnicity, language, and so on. Someone from this community that talked often of something that binds followers of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, was Bob Lindsay. And I've actually been spending a lot of time with Lindsay the last few months, and I don't mean necromancy. Ken Mulliken, Lindsay's son-in-law, was looking for a place to send cassettes of Lindsay's sermons and contacted Gary, and Gary didn't want the task of having to do that in Jerusalem. So he connected me with Ken, and I've been spending the last few months slowly digitizing a 60-pound archive of cassettes from the late 70s through the 80s. And this Lindsay sermon project is something I have, I'm happy to be a part of, and it's a real privilege, I think, this daunting task of working with cassette tapes. But I have a deep respect for this place and what it's offered and still offers Christians all over the world. And for me, who lives a part of the Western Christianity, the teachings from this little place is like a cup of cold water. It's living, it's vibrant, and it sustains me in a world of anorexic Christianity. What I've learned from my time so far with Lindsay and the Narcisse of the late 70s and into the 80s is that something was at stake for Bob. His perpetual revisiting of the kingdom of heaven is part of his testimony, his witness to God's love and God's commitment to his favorite neighborhood in the cosmos, Earth. It was deeply personal and communal for Lindsay, and it didn't start with him. Gary's often spoke about the history of this place and how many people were a part of this place prior to all of us. It's a history of faithful people, and we're still here because of faithful people. When I received the 60-pound box, I found a particular cassette that perked my interest, and I want to play a part of it for you here because I think there's something that has some bearing about what we're doing this morning. So I want you to listen to Bob Lindsay from years past. So let's find a. Oh, we had to turn the volume up, people.
Possibly the slight difference here. Osei shalom, ele anashim asher ozrim livnei adam achirim lehagia ledarkei shalom.
Peacemakers are those who help other people to reach ways of peace.
Atafkid shelano betoch malchut.
Our function within the kingdom
להיות עושי שלום.
Is to be peacemakers.
הדבר הראשון,
the first thing,
שעוזר להיות עושי שלום,
that helps to be a peacemaker,
וללמוד לסלוח,
is to learn to forgive.
אנו סולחים,
we forgive,
לאלה העושים נגדנו חטא,
those who sin against us.
ברגע שאני סולח,
the moment I forgive,
והאדם מבין את זה,
and the person understands it,
אני עזרתי לדרך שלום.
I have helped in the way of peace.
יש דרכים אחיות הרבה.
There are other ways, many other ways.
כל כך גדול, כל כך חשוב הזה, התפקיד של עושה שלום.
It is so great, so important, the function of the peacemaker.
שכל אדם המבין את זה, הרואה את זה.
That every person who understands it, who sees it.
או ראה מישהו עושה את זה.
Or see somebody doing it.
אז הוא אומר, הוא דומה לאלוהים.
He would say, oh, he resembles God.
Ben Elohim, ben El.
A son of God, children of God.
Ele, anachnu nikraim liyot.
These are what we are called to be.
Nizaher chavireinu.
Let us be careful, friends.
Shelo netze lamilchama.
That we should not set out to war.
Or lo nizum milchama.
Or not initiate war.
Or lo nachazik darkei emuna milchama.
Or not hold with ways of war.
Aleinu liyot maminei Moshiyeinu.
We have to be believers in our Savior.
Mvakesh meitanu liyot osei shalom.
Who demands of us to be peacemakers.
Ha-shiv'i.
The seventh.
He has about 9 points, so that's all I wanted to give you. Peacemakers are those who help each other reach ways of peace. It reminded me of Paul, and I know that maybe is reading into a little bit of what Paul's doing, but I think there's something there. Lindsay says, our function within the kingdom is to be peacemakers. The first thing that helps to be a peacemaker is to learn to forgive. We forgive those who sin against us, stone us, abuse us. The moment I forgive and the person understands it, I have helped in the way of peace. If we can't do this in a community or wherever community we come from, how could we possibly expect to see any movement in our world on a larger scale when our leaders have shown that they truly have no stake in real peace? There are other ways, Lindsay says. It is so great, the function of the peacemaker, that every person understands it who sees it or sees somebody doing it. That person will say, ah, they resemble God, a son of God, children of God. These are what we are called to be, says Lindsay. Let's be careful that we should not set out to war or incite war or hold with ways of war. We have to be believers in Jesus, our Savior, who demands of us to be peacemakers. Why does Bob Lindsay need to say this? Because this particular cassette came from October 16, 1982. And if you remember anything about this community, that was 1 week after this place was torched. This church here was built over a building that was abused and burned to ashes. And many people came to the community here saying, we hope you will not leave this place, but that you will remain here. This place was built and continued throughout generations because people were faithful. They had a stake in the community and a stake in reconciliation to God, each other, and the reality of what Jesus was actually talking about. The kingdom of heaven is here. What is at stake for you, Narcisse, or whatever community that you come from? Why do you keep coming back to this place like Paul at Lystra? Where is it leading you? For the long-timers and the short-timers, the mission of this community is being a place in the city, a place that reconciles each other to each other and to God. Not so that we can have agreement of theology or alignment of thought. It leads us towards each other, actually leaving our gift at the altar of the Lord in order to resolve something that we have against another. Not just because it's the right thing to do, but because we both have a stake in the community, kingdom. When there is nothing at stake, then there's no reason to do this thing called church. When it is only to do it because our parents who have gone, that's not real. And it's not enough. When I don't see myself as a part of this, with a stake in what's happening here in the life and well-being of the community, I don't recognize the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is difficult to understand. Many from this community have contributed immensely to our understanding. The kingdom of heaven is his people, a people ready to follow him. Are we really ready and prepared for God to rule in us? Are we prepared for Jesus to be the real king of our lives? Are we ready to make him the real center and source of our being? How do we come into this kingdom? What does Jesus say? He who does the will of my Father, those who say, and those who perform. Paul in Acts 14 models someone who has a stake in the kingdom. His own people came from Antioch and Iconium and created a divisive situation. At one point, he's ready to be sacrificed too, and at the next, they're stoned and abused and left for dead, and he goes back. I'm reminded of Psalm 23. Taroch lefanai shulchan neged tzorechai. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies or opposite of my enemies, including my enemies. God the Creator wants the entire world to reach him, to sit at his table. He will not be satisfied until he accomplishes this. The whole world is a place for the kingdom. We're all invited and enlisted in this movement, and we all have a stake in it. Pray with me. Lord, change us. Strip down the hierarchies in our life that exist, whatever they are. Whether it's hate, whether it's bitterness, mediocrity, whether it's disillusionment. Our unwillingness to be engaged in the relationship with you or with our families or our enemies or our community. Lord, change us. Soften our hearts, Lord, and give us eyes to see what you are doing. Reign in our hearts, Lord, and turn our eyes and our posture to peace in our families and in our communities so that the kingdom of heaven may be realized. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a chorus. Let your